Father Almighty, Abba, maker of heaven and earth, we are your children. And we are your children because, as Jeff said earlier, Christ suffered and he died and he rose again. So may we exalt and honor him today, our glorious King, our Lord. May we do so, Lord, in the strength and the power of your indwelling Spirit. And I pray that that would not end when the benediction's given, but that your word in us, working through your Spirit in us, would enable us to carry out the work of Christ in this world as his ambassadors, as his church, as his body. So speak to us through your word, Lord. Illuminate our hearts through the words that you've given us. We ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. And so I usually begin with laying a bit of a foundation, chiefly by reviewing what brought us to the point that we are, passage we're dealing with today, or in other words, to place the scripture in its proper context. And I'll do that today as I normally do, but I want to spend a little attention on the application that I made from last week's passage, as well as the historical event that brought us to that application. And I wrote this down. Let me say this. I hope that it is not out of any sense of self-importance that I say this or that you hear it. I hope it is not out of any sense of self-importance that I say this or that you hear it. I don't want to communicate to you that I feel like I'm important, because I'm not. But I believe that what the Lord gave me to speak last week in terms of application of the scripture is hugely important. I want to aim to keep this truth before us for a long time to come, to say it clearly and to say it often. Here, this part. That you and I most desperately need the strength and the power of our living God in order to do anything that is genuinely God-honoring, church-edifying, and kingdom-expanding. Let me repeat it. You and I desperately need the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, to do what we do if it is to be in any way genuinely God-honoring, church-edifying, kingdom-expanding. I'll say it in a few moments again, but the historical event that brought us there, and there are countless other historical events in the scripture that we could draw this same lesson from. But the historical event that brought us there was the appointment of seven individuals to the office of deacon, even though the text doesn't use that word, but these seven men who were appointed as deacons, which, by the way, I didn't tell you, we're going to be reading in Acts chapter 6 here in just a minute, so do we have a page number? 607. Okay. If you open to 606, and you might have to go to the next page. But okay, there had arisen a dispute in the church. Fancy that, a dispute in the church. Evidence of this, that the early church, like the contemporary church, like this church, is made up of folks who are crippled and marred by the residual influence of a sin nature. That is to say, here's the fact, if you are a believer in Christ, if you have genuinely embraced the gospel, the scripture tells us, and I believe it, that we are given a new nature. that faith in Christ truly is the birth of a new person, a new kind of person, a person imbued with the very living breath of God. The God who spoke the universe into being dwells in you. As I said it before, the glory of God that set the mountain ablaze in the experience of Moses dwells in you. But reigning in the influence of the old nature, the sin nature, granting increased influence to the new nature is a progressive thing. The theological expression that's used, the word that's used, is sanctification. Bringing every arena of my life under the rule of the Spirit of God, and stripping from it our own sin-laden control. This is what it means to be sanctified progressively. All that I am is coming, being brought under the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and less of it, of the rule and reign is in my hands. Now, if that sounds like a bad thing, if that sounds disdainful or deleterious, it is only so from the perspective of those who have not tasted it. Because once we begin to taste the sweet surrender of a Spirit-led life, we find that we are overjoyed at the discovery that this is life as it's supposed to be. Nisha's shaking her head. This is life as it's supposed to be. Suzanne, as you talked about those right choices earlier today, you know, when we follow the lead of the Spirit, we look at them and we're like, oh, no wonder it's been such a mess. I've been doing it this way. He says, do it this way. Well, I better start listening to my Father. He knows better. You know, your Father knows better. My earthly Father, I didn't always think he was such a smart guy until I got older and I realized, oh, he was right when he said, look both ways before you cross the road, you know. That wasn't such bad advice after all. So our Father knows better, and I play the fool. I am a fool. Every time I step out of surrender to the will of the Lord, and I, by the way, far too often step out from under the rule of the Lord. Change me, Lord. So, seven brothers, and I don't mean flesh and blood brothers, but brothers in Christ. Seven brothers are appointed as deacons, servants, waiters. In answer to the dispute that had arisen, and these guys were to sort it out, figure it out. The dispute regarded the preferential treatment of Hebraic widows over Grecian or Hellenistic widows. And so here's the point I wanted to make last week, and I'll reiterate now for us. These guys are table waiters. That's their job. Distribution of food, particularly to the needy. A seemingly mundane task. But it was paramount that those selected, the scripture said, to be those who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. In other words, to distribute food in a way that genuinely honors God, is good for his people, and brings growth to the kingdom, you need to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. So we gather for worship, and we should. We do so often with a mistaken notion. We probably have lots of those, by the way. Somebody said to me one time, I know that I'm wrong, I just don't know where I'm wrong. And that's about how most of us are. I know I got wrong notions, I just haven't figured out what they are yet, else I wouldn't still be holding them. But we gather probably with a lot of false notions. One of those is, that the person who really needs divine intervention in order to do their job well is the guy standing up preaching. Maybe the children's church teacher or the musicians. Nursery workers, this month's cleaning crew, greeter at the door, sound person, computer operator, these are jobs that we have covered. No spiritual help needed. Don't you think that we have that false notion a lot of times? But let me just say this. Jeff likes to use the word brothers and sisters. So Brother Plumber, what Brother Plumber can do on his own, and that which he can do with divine assistance, are worlds apart. Because he may have, Jeff may have, as a plumber, temporal influence, with little or no divine assistance. Or he may have eternal influence, but that only with the strength afforded him by the Spirit of the living God. So to that end, I gave you guys some instruction last week, and I hope at least some of you remembered it. I did. I remembered what I told you to do, so I hope you did it with me. And this is what I asked you to do last week, and I'll ask you again this week and next week and next. Thank you for your prayers for me, especially in regard to what I'm doing here today. Thank you for your prayers. I hear them and I appreciate them greatly. But I want us to break from our customary habit of praying that the Lord would strengthen the pastor for his duties and ignore all the other parts and functions of the body. Pray that God would strengthen you for your duties and me for my duties and the person beside you for their duties. Pray that the greeter will do her duties well and for the glory of God, that the grass cutter will do his duties for the glory of God. And from top to bottom, side to side, we need to see the divine nature of what every member of the body does and the need for the Spirit's power in every function of the church. This is where the Lord, I believe, is speaking to us now. Start seeing your need and the person beside you need for divine intervention to do their job well, and ask God for it. Because God loves to answer that. I'll intervene. I'll step in. I'll strengthen you. I'll equip you. So that's the point that I made last week, and I make it again gladly and urgently. You and I most desperately need the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit to do what we do in any genuinely God-honoring, church-edifying, kingdom-expanding manner. So Abundant Life Fellowship exists for the glory of God, for the good of His people, for the growth of His kingdom. We'll add here to that today, the only way that that can be our reality is as the strength of His Spirit is at work in and through us. And we'll see that truth lived out in today's passage as well. And so we're going to read in Acts chapter 6, and I'll read verses 8 through 15. And then we'll come back next week and hear Stephen's speech. But this is Acts 6, verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against the holy place or against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. The word of the Lord. So we'll get to that in a minute, because I really don't know what the face of an angel looks like and what would distinguish a face of an angel. But we'll talk about that in a second. But maybe you can see what I'm saying even before I say it here. Stephen was one of those guys chosen to be a deacon, to wait on the needy, to wait tables. And this guy who was a table waiter was a fireball of God-honoring, Christ-edifying, kingdom-expanding power because he was not alone in his task. His task was waiting tables, and he did it full of the power and the strength of the Most High God, and the influence that came from that was astounding. And so that you know, probably most of you do, this isn't the end of the story of Stephen, okay? Next week's passage will witness Stephen being put to death because he was so effective in honoring Christ, in edifying his church, and in expanding his kingdom. Some folks didn't like that, to the point that they put him to death over it. And in that, and we'll see it next week, there's sorrow, but in that there's also magnificent grace and beauty untold, because this, Stephen discovered, as David had discovered and said in the Psalms, and I'm growing to discover this, that loving kindness is better than life. It's better than life. And if I lose my life for the sake of Christ, I am not finally and ultimately the loser at all, but I'm only the gainer. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. And if I lose my life for the sake of Christ, I will not finally and ultimately have lost at all, but I will have only gained. And that's the attitude Stephen goes out with. God, help me go out with that attitude. However and whenever I go, to go counting it, Paul said, I count it gain. And to demonstrate in my living and in my dying that there is no sweeter name than the name of Jesus. That there's no greater love than the love of Christ, and that his loving kindness really is better than life. There's a few things that you can say that about, right? Maybe nothing else, but his loving kindness is better than life. So we'll look more at that next week. Stephen, one of the seven chosen to wait tables, we're introduced to him. We were introduced to him last week, and he stands out from the crowd here. And it's possible that the other six were just as active and just as influential in demonstrating as much power, but Stephen gets singled out, at least in part probably because of how his witness for Christ will culminate. But the point is made at least a couple times, that Stephen's extraordinary display of nobility and strength and influence is not a self-provided thing. We were told last week he's a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. In today's passage, he's introduced as a man full of God's grace and power. And when his argument is beyond refuting, it's attributed to the Spirit by whom he spoke. So all of that is given attribution, not to the greatness of him, but the greatness that was at work in him. And I'm going to take a minute here to clarify something, because I know that this sometimes can be misconstrued. And I don't want you to misconstrue it. I want you to live, and God wants you to live, by the strength that he affords. Okay? Sometimes you hear people talk in ways about that, though, that might leave us with the impression that that which is done in the strength of the Holy Spirit translates to passivity on the part of the doer. You know what I'm saying? You hear that talked about in ways that might sound like, oh, that means I just do nothing. And that's not the way the Scripture presents it. This is a difficult thing to describe. I've been trying all week, with how do I say this. And I'm going to use myself as an example because sometimes I use you guys as an example, and I won't do that today. If I have anything good to say to you today, if anything genuinely impacts you or the person next to you or me, it will only be to the degree that I am reliant upon the Holy Spirit that dwells in me. But that does not mean that I'm passive in the process. And this is important to understand, okay? I work at it. I labor, and I must. My pen does not move itself. My mind does not think without my involvement. My mouth doesn't move except by my discretion and my efforts. So I'm not a passive agent in preaching or whatever else it is I do, if I do it for the glory of God. I am necessarily an active agent, or it doesn't get done, at least not by me. So here's the way I use this scripture often, because it's a beautiful way to say it. I don't know any better way to say it than how Paul said it in Colossians 1:29. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy that so powerfully works in me. To this end, I labor, struggling with his energy which so powerfully works in me. And I don't know exactly how to tell you how that works, but I can tell you that it works. And I think it becomes a matter, just as a point of reference, I think it becomes a matter of living my life in continual communion with him. The aim being, this is what we should be aiming at, absolutely ceaseless communion with him. Not 5 or 10 minutes in the morning, and then we go on our way and I got it covered the rest of the day, Lord. But walking in communion with him. And that requires active participation on my part too. I think that when I commune and I fellowship and I walk with him, his strength naturally becomes my strength. The strength of my acting. So I think it's an important clarification to make. Walking or teaching or greeting or cooking in the strength of the Holy Spirit does not translate to passivity or inactivity on our part. Rather, a redirecting of the focus, where am I drawing my strength, redirecting my focus from me to him. Paul says it this way in one more place, and I'll move on from this point. But 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That should be every one of our testimony. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And he goes on to say, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. That just sends chill bumps down my arms there. I worked harder, but it was really him working through me. I labor. I struggle with all the energy he provides. If we can live that, that's the key. So Stephen, back to where we were. Doing extraordinary things, but in the strength of the Holy Spirit that lived in him. And he said to have been doing these great wonders and miraculous signs, and they're not itemized, but I'm supposing there's healing and, you know, whatever else, I don't know, maybe multiplication of the bread. He probably followed some of the Lord's examples in those things. Wonders and miraculous signs, I take it, as he did those among the people, that the people that are seeing him do this are at least in part those outside the church, in the marketplace. And I'll take that as, you know, an occasion to point out, it's an indication that the church is not the church only on Sunday morning. Our witness and the strength of the Spirit to have influence is to be exercised everywhere, namely, everywhere. I don't know when I started doing that, but once in a while, namely, everywhere, just to put a point on it. Everywhere, at all times, I'm to be exercising in the strength of the Spirit influence on the world around me. And so Stephen so effectively serves God's purpose that enemies of the cross take notice. And so the scripture said this: opposition arose from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. And I tried to do a little research on this synagogue of the freedmen and didn't turn up a whole lot of information, but apparently this was a synagogue in Jerusalem made up of Hellenistic Jews that had moved there. We talked last week about the Hellenistic Jews, those who'd lived in Greek culture and picked up a lot of the Greek customs and such, maybe their language, their dress, whatever. And probably those who had obtained Roman citizenship, thus freedmen. And Stephen, at least by his name, seems to be a Hellenistic Jew himself, and probably there's, you know, some commonality between this synagogue of freedmen and Stephen, Hellenized Jews. So they oppose his preaching. They oppose what he's doing. And I suppose probably the chief issue had to do with the messiahship of Jesus. No one denied that this man Jesus existed, that he had remarkable influence among many of the Jews. The question is he the Messiah of Israel? I've said it lots of times. Jesus didn't meet a lot of the expectations. They expected a political leader who would overthrow Roman oppression. Jesus came as a different kind of king. But he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. And if we allow that to be publicly proclaimed, if we allow that truth to be publicly proclaimed, it will allow for the undermining of the status quo and cause people to embrace Jesus Christ as the King that he is. That's just as true today as it ever was. Jesus Christ crucified and risen, that message is powerful. The power of God unto salvation. So they opposed Stephen, but they couldn't prevail against him in debate, so they stirred up people who testified against him. They said that he'd spoken blasphemy against Moses and against God. And then when they're called before the Sanhedrin to testify, they say this: this fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. And so I'll just say here, there probably was some truth to what they were saying. Some truth. It's early in the church's life, and there's a lot to be sorted out. What's the death and the resurrection of Jesus mean? How does it impact the way we relate to the law of Moses? The way, the nature in which we worship? But it has to be plain. It has to be plain. If Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that has some impact on the way we relate to the law. For instance, sacrifice in the temple. If Jesus is the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world, sacrifice in the temple becomes absolutely superfluous, absolutely unneeded, and perhaps even insulting to the sacrifice of Christ, the sufficiency of that sacrifice. And Jesus had himself predicted the destruction of the temple and the city. So it's not a far leap to think that there's a grain of truth in what they're saying by way of false witness. But it's also a grain of truth. It's perverted and twisted use of truth. Because Stephen, if he was genuinely a follower of the way, wouldn't blaspheme Moses and he wouldn't blaspheme God. But perhaps it's enough truth to be dangerous. So Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin, an accused man. And this is after twice already the Sanhedrin has been disturbed by these pesky Christians. They were mad the first time. They beat the apostles the second time. And once more, they're called in because somebody's stirring up trouble in the name of Jesus. Add to that the growing number of followers and the fact that was mentioned in last week's passage. I didn't really say much about it last week. Let me just take a second. A growing number of priests were becoming followers of the way. That means that this thing is invading the way these guys think God still wants it done. Which, by the way, you know, they were acting in obedience to the law with their sacrifices. God just came and said, okay, we're going to put an end to sacrifice. I got the final, ultimate one, the Lamb of God. Every sacrifice up to this point has been pointed to him. Now that he's here, now that the reality has come and the shadow has passed, there is an end to sacrifice. Holy cow. I don't want to go off, but I will anyway. One of the things that I've noticed, cultures, in the 20th century, do you realize, in the 20th century and in the 21st century, there are cultures in which human sacrifice is practiced. My friends down in South America were ministering among a native group that still offered children in sacrifice. And here's the truth that I presented previously, and I'll just reiterate it again. It is only as the message of Christ comes to a culture that sacrifice ends. Because he's it. That's it. They brought the gospel message to the people of Papua New Guinea. They stopped killing one another in sacrifice. Jesus was the end to sacrifice. So in the face of a frustrated Sanhedrin, the potential of the overthrow of things as they'd always known them, he faces a very angry, frankly, bloodthirsty court. With at least exaggerated charges, if not false charges. Now it's Stephen's turn to speak. What do you say in that situation? You're there. What do you say? He can defend himself. He can answer the charges. He can speak whatever he wants to speak. To those who hold the power to send him to the grave or to set him free. And we'll reserve considering his answer till next week. But one final observation about the text from today. Last verse. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked. They looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I've never seen the face of an angel. As I said a moment ago, I don't know what would distinguish the face of an angel from the face of a man. And I suspect that those sitting in the Sanhedrin wouldn't know either what distinguishes the face of an angel from the face of a man. But at the moment, something about Stephen's countenance struck them as appearing angelic. But in the Scripture's account of occasions when people have seen angels, when mortals have seen angels, there's almost a universal reaction. You know what it is? Nope. The reaction. When somebody sees an angel, almost every time the Scripture says, what's the announcement to the shepherd? The angel said unto them, fear not. And fear is almost universally the response to those who see an angel. Most often the first words out of an angel's mouth when they encounter a human is, don't be afraid. So Stephen may have had a glow, like the glow that Moses had when he came down from the mountain. He may have just simply had a look of calm serenity or holy boldness to the point that these guys were intimidated. I don't know, the Scripture doesn't say. But whatever it was in Stephen's appearance, the whole assembly was probably shaken and frightened by what they saw in his appearance. And Stephen opened his mouth to speak, and again, we'll see it next week, but he preached a mighty and a compelling and a convicting message, much like the one that Peter had preached at Pentecost. As As we prayed earlier this morning, Joy prayed and she said, Lord, if you need to convict us, convict us. These guys weren't wanting to face the convicting word of the Lord. But the important thing for us, the magnificent truth this reveals, is that a spirit-filled, spirit-led life of a believer in Christ, he or she may do mighty, mighty things for the kingdom of God, regardless of rank or duties or age or anything else. Waiters, servants, are not only waiters. Greeters are not only greeters. Scripture readers and announcement makers and computer people and plumbers and doctors and lawyers and housewives are potentially earth shakers. That's you and me. We are potentially earth shakers. Remember, Jesus left the keys of the kingdom to uneducated, uncouth, unimpressive, unreliable, common folks like you and me. And by the power of God, the indwelling Spirit, they turned the world upside down. Needn't be any different today. Let me say it again. Your part in the work of the kingdom, your function in the body of Christ, requires of you what it requires of me, what it required of the apostles and the deacons in Acts. The leading of and the surrender to the living breath of God. And for that reason, we must pray. And we must commune and we must fellowship. Pray for one another. Pray for ourselves. I wrote this down, and as I wrote it, I thought, well, that's a little bit challenging. Hallelujah. Here's the challenge. Never go to your station again. Never go to your station again without first saying to God, I need you. Never go to your station again. This is pastoral instruction. Never go to your station again, whatever it is, without first saying to God, I need you. If I'm going to do this well, if I'm going to do it with the strength and the power of your Spirit, one thing at least is needed. Ask. I don't ever walk onto this platform without first crying out for divine intervention. And you should not, from this day forward, go to your station without first crying out for divine intervention. You should do it for everything you do. And if you would be led of him, if he is to empower your service, you must walk with him. Mm-hmm. And you must commune with him with the ultimate aim of making that communion ceaseless. And the happy end of that, I can't tell you how thrilling this is to my soul. Ceaseless communion with him is where we find the fullest joy, the sweetest delicacy. We feast ourselves on the Holy Spirit, the things of Christ, constantly, unendingly, and life becomes, oh, that's what it's supposed to be. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, and we should feast on him. All times, all places. The end. No, the beginning. The beginning.